Well, I do want to say happy Father's Day to everybody, accordingly to you fathers who are here. And I've had a good Father's Day so far. We're looking forward to a cookout this afternoon, and I'm not sure what else is planned, but as a reminder to everybody, there is no evening service tonight because it is Father's Day. We want to let people be with their families today. And I'm also announcing that college career tonight, there will not be any college career tonight because of Father's Day. And we'll pick that up again next week, but you can take note of that. I'd like to do something a little different this morning with the sermon. Because it is Father's Day, I think a lot of churches and pastors in the area will probably be preaching a message about fatherhood and aimed at fathers, the biblical principles that we need to put in place as dads, about loving our wives, raising our children in the admonition of the Lord, teaching them all things that you have been taught when you sit down and rise up. And there's a lot to say about that. There's a real lack in our culture and our society today of fathers who take responsibilities for their families. We know this to be true statistically and even experientially as you meet people. It has a huge impact when a father isn't present in the home. But rather than go that direction this morning, I'd like to go in a theological direction with you about the fatherhood of God. And it's not something we really talk about much, although we talk about it all the time. Because every time I hear somebody pray, what's the first three words? Usually, dear Heavenly Father. We call God Father all the time. And yet, I don't know how much I've really given thought to God as being my Father and what that really entails and what it means. I'll start with this. The description of God as Father in the Bible is extremely lopsided. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are only 15 clear references to God as Father. And of those 15 references, about half of them refer to God as the Father of the nation of Israel. So not even a personal relationship type of father like we would think of as we call God our Heavenly Father. And of the rest of them, there are some references to God as being the father of a particular individual, but even some of those are in what we call messianic texts, which describe the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is the father of the Messiah. He's the father of the Son of God, being Jesus. And so really, when you look in the Old Testament, this whole concept that we talk about and we assume now in our day just wasn't present. It wasn't there. And you compare that. Well, let's look at a couple of them just to show you. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm not going to be in any one particular text this morning, so I'm going to ask you to turn to a number of passages as we go through the thoughts. But Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. And so this is Moses talking to the people of Israel. And we know that Israel was a people that were chosen by God. God called Abraham out of the land of the Chaldees and said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to bless you. And so God, in that sense, is the progenitor, the creator of, or the father of the nation of Israel. And he's called the father here, but really in terms of Moses was rebuking the people and say, you know, you're doing this, but remember that God's your father. Don't be foolish and unwise. He's also, as I mentioned, seen as the father of certain individuals. If you turn to 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, here's an example. This particular example is one of those messianic texts that I was talking about where there's a prophecy being made here about the future Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, who in, from our perspective has already come in the past, but when this was written, it was still yet future. And he says, speaking of, this is a covenant being made with David, the king, but he's also referring very specifically here to the coming Messiah. He says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And then speaking of David, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, and when I removed, whom I removed from before you. And so here's a reference of God being called David's father, and also a kind of a double reference to the Messiah. So compare this, the 15 references in the Old Testament, to when we get into the New Testament in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus calls God his Father 65 times in those books and over 100 times in the book of John. So this is not just a way to address God for us as New Testament believers. It is the way, and it's proper for us to say that God is our Father. Probably the most famous expression of this is in the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven. As Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, pray like this. And so we're giving God glory, we're ascribing to his name who he is, and Jesus says he's your father. And so give him the respect and honor that would be due to a father. Now in a broader theological sense, I want to do a little teaching this morning. The use of the description of God as father falls into what we would call an anthropomorphic description. It's a big word, but it simply means using characteristics of a human being to describe God. How many of you have seen God and can describe him to me? None of us have. We believe that God exists by faith, but how do we come to understand what we understand about God? Well, we read what he wrote. But in that revelation, in what he revealed about himself, he often described himself in human terms. For example, the right hand of my righteousness. Jesus talked about us being secure in God, and he said, no man can take you out of my Father's hand. Now, does God have a hand? No, absolutely not. God does not have a physical body. He's not like you or me. He's unlike his creation. God is revealed as a spirit. Spirit does not have body and flesh like we do. He's different. And so we can't transcend to God to be like him, experience him, or see him. And so he can descend to us and describe himself in terms that we can understand. And so when you think of a hand, you know, you can see my hand. What do I do with my hands? Hands have a multiple meaning for us. Hands can be very strong. You grasp things with your hand and you hold on to them. Hands can be loving and tender. They can caress and pat the back. And hands can be powerful. Hands can be a place of safety. And that's what Jesus was referring to. And so we can learn some things about God by even thinking about our own hand. And when God says, "You are held in my hand," or the right hand of my righteousness, we learn something about it. But that's an anthropomorphism. It's a human description of some type of characteristic of God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Same thing. Does God have eyes? No. God doesn't have a pair of eyes like we see. And yet, what do our eyes do? They take in information, knowledge. We see what's around us through our eyes. And so we understand that God knows. He's able to visualize, see, and understand circumstances, even though he doesn't physically have eyes. So as we think about God as our Father, this is exactly what we're doing. We're taking a human experience. God is actually taking a human experience. All of us have a Father. There's no one in here that does not have a father. Whether or not you've met him, whether or not you love him, whether or not you have a good or a bad relationship with him, everyone in here has a father, so we can relate. We understand what that means. And even if you don't have a good relationship with your own father, everybody else has a father too. And so we come to this conglomerate understanding of what fatherhood is. And we could all describe it right now if we wanted to. As we think about God as our father this morning, I want us to be careful not to go to one of two extremes in how we're thinking about this. If we say that the fatherhood of God is exactly like a human father's relationship to his children, then really we've made God nothing more than a big human being. There's things that we can learn about it, but it's not exactly the same. Or if we go to the other extreme and say the fatherhood of God is nothing like the relationship of a father to his children, then we wouldn't have any understanding of what the fatherhood of God is, and it would still remain a total mystery. And if you take them to the extremes, you can see what will happen. For example, one of the characteristics of a good father, a good earthly father, is that he protects his children. Would you agree? A good father will keep his children from harm. If he sees his child running out into the street, he'll stop him. He'll pull him back. If he sees him reaching for the hot stove, he'll pull his hand back and say no. He'll even to the point where a good father would sacrifice his own life for his own children. There's this protective, part of the care of a father would be just that. He obliges himself to protect his children. So when we see children getting hurt then, is God not protecting his children? And we could make a one-to-one direct comparison and say, well, if a good father does this and we don't see God doing it, God must be a bad father. He's a bad spiritual father whenever he allows harm to come to his children. But we know that the fatherhood of God is it transcends that. You can't make a direct comparison or else you'll get off. You won't be able to really understand the fatherhood of God. Or if you do it the other way, and you know, there are people in this world, obviously, who have had horrible relationships with their own father. And they may come to the conclusion and say, well, if God is my father, I don't want to have anything to do with him if he's anything like my own dad. And because fathers can be drunks, they can be abusive, they can be irresponsible, they can be immature, they can be many things because they're sinful. God is not sinful, so we can't compare him that way. And so you can get off if you go to these extremes. So how do we truly relate to God as our Father? This is what we want to talk about this morning. Is it really in name only? Is it just something we call him when we begin to pray? Or is there more to learn? Is there something to gain from exploring this concept? I think there is. I think there's a lot to gain from thinking about God as our Father. We're going to go through some of those things this morning. It's just a short study. But I hope it'll be helpful, even on this Father's Day, as we celebrate our own fathers, to think of God as being our Father and what our responsibility is in that relationship as a son or a daughter of God himself. So let me begin by asking you a question. This is a personal question. You know, only you can really answer it, but I'll hopefully, through the course of the sermon this morning, help you to answer it. Is God your father? Is God your father? Are you able to call God your father? And how is that possible? Well, in one sense, we might say, aren't we all the children of God? Isn't God the creator of everything? And if God is the creator of everything, wouldn't we say then that all of his creation would be his children? Well, I guess in one sense you could say yes, but in a theological sense, no, not at all. In fact, when we're born into this world, we are not sons of God. And the Bible clearly says that we are not sons of God. So, to be a son of God is something that you become along the way. And the scripture is very clear about that. I want you to turn first with me to John chapter 1, verse 12. There are many people in the world who call themselves the sons of God and would call God their father. But what makes this relationship possible? And are you one of those who are in that relationship with God? In the beginning of the book of John, There's a clear description of Jesus as God. It talks about him as being creator, that he came into the world to reveal God. And now, as you come to understand Jesus and the gospel, you're faced with a decision to make in your life. And we'll get to this in a minute, but Jesus Christ died for your sins, and God puts the responsibility of believing that on you. You either believe it or you don't. And whether you believe it or not is the key factor as to whether you are a child of God or not. Verse 12, read it carefully. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So right away, we're faced with this dichotomy, this split, if you will, of people who are either in one camp or the other. Those who have received Jesus, and it further describes them as those who believe in his name, those are the ones that God gives the right to become the children of God. So by default, everybody who has not come to that place where they have received Jesus Christ and believed in his name would not be a son of God. God has not given them that privilege. And so are you a child of God? Are you a son of God? Is God your father? Well, you have to ask yourself that question right away to say, well, have I received Jesus Christ? Meaning, have I accepted him? Have I believed that he is the Son of God and that his death was meant for me or not? I'm in one of those two camps. Verse 13 says, he was born not of blood, or people who believe were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I think it's down in where's the verse? Verse 9 and 10. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him. Okay, so we acknowledge that he is the creator of all. But what's it say about the world? In verse 10. The world did not know him. The world did not know him. He came unto his own and those who were of his own did not receive him. And so here we are. We're in the world. The world was made by God. We can understand who Jesus Christ is. He claims to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and we either receive him or we don't. We either believe him or not. And so we find ourselves in one of those two places. And in fact, throughout the book of John, I'll give you one example. Jesus tells the Pharisees who they really are the son of. And who were they the son of? Son of the devil is what he calls them. They were not sons of God. They had not received God into their life in that sense. Look at John chapter 8, verse 42. So here, the Pharisees were claiming that they were of God, that God was their father, and that they were the sons of God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. If you are a true son of God, what evidence is there going to be in your life that you are a true son of God? One of them is love for the Lord Jesus. So you can ask yourself these questions as we're going through. Do you love the Lord Jesus? For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come from my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. So another example of somebody who is a true son of God is going to be somebody who hears God's word. Not just like with your ears, but you hear it in your heart. You believe it. You listen to what it's saying, and it means something to you. And then Jesus says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I speak the truth, but you don't believe me. So those who receive Jesus Christ, his words, his testimony, his commands, and act on them in your life, you now have the right to be a son of God. God gives you that right. But if you don't hear the word of God, you don't believe in Jesus, you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're in the other camp and you're not a son of God. So I ask you again, where are you this morning? Are you a son of God? Is God your father? And what separates the two is faith. It is belief. It's what you believe. And so ask yourself this morning, what do you believe? Do I believe the philosophies of this world? Or do I believe that God has revealed himself in this book and I need to reckon with that and I need to do something about it? So God, we will say, is the father of all who are saved. God is the father of all who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's true. God created the world. We just read that in John chapter 1. And we are all God's creation. We were we're all children of Adam. God created Adam and Eve at the very beginning, and we all descend from them. And so in that sense, sure, we are all part of God's plan in creation. But there was a big problem that happened, and anybody who's read anything in the Old Testament knows that at the very beginning, Adam disobeyed God, and God judged and punished Adam's sin ultimately to the point of death. And since Adam and Eve, that's the course of all nature, isn't it? How long are we going to be alive? At best, 100 years? In the Old Testament, I won't get into why, but there was a time when people lived longer than that. Anybody know the oldest recorded age in the Bible? 969 years, a man named Methuselah. But guess where he is today? You haven't met him and I haven't met him because he's dead. Adam died. Eve died. And everybody since has died. Why is that? You ever wonder? Why can't all the hospitals fix us? Why can't they make us just live? It's because they can't. It's because death is upon us all. And why is death upon us all? It's because we all sin. That's the bottom line. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you might say, yeah, that's, you know, I see that. The news is horrible. You see all these things that happen and all the things that people do. No, get your eyes off of the news and take a look at yourself. Let me take a look at myself. I lust with the best of them. I lie with the best of them. I am selfish with the best of them. I try to manipulate people for my benefit with the best of them, and so do you. You cannot deny it. You look at the law of God, and it's perfect. And then you compare yourself to the law of God. Just do the Ten Commandments. Go through them. I bet you've broken every single one of them, just about. If not physically, then in your mind. We all sin. You ever watch Kirk Cameron go around with a camera and interview people? One of the things that he likes to do in the interview is to try to show people that they actually have sinned, because he'll start off the conversation with something like, do you think you're a good person? And most everybody says, yes, I do. I am a good person. And then he'll start asking just a series of simple questions. Well, have you ever lied? Ever, to anybody? And they'll come, you know, yeah, I have. I have done that. Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you and kept it for yourself? Yep, done that too. Have you ever, if it's a man, lusted after a woman in your mind and fantasized about her? Yeah, done that too. All right, so what do you call somebody who lies? A liar. What do you call somebody who steals? A thief. What do you call somebody who commits adultery? Jesus said, if you've lust after a woman in your mind, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. What do you call somebody who does that? An adulterer. He says, so we've already established that you're a lying, thieving adulterer, you know. And then he goes on from there. But it's true. Do that for yourself, and you will have to come to the conclusion, if you have a bit of honesty in your body, that you fail God. You have failed the law of God, and so have I. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came because God does love his creation. He loves you as an individual. And he demonstrated that love in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us and took our punishment that we deserved because of our sin on himself. We call it the substitutionary death of Christ. That's how people become saved. When it said in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. That's what he's talking about. God's love was expressed to you and to me very clearly. He came down to this earth himself. He took on flesh. He took on a body. His name was Jesus. He lived on this earth, and he fulfilled God's law perfectly. He's the only man who ever walked the face of this planet, including Adam. He's the only man who ever walked on this planet and never sinned. No one can say that. As good as you want to think of yourself, no one can say that. But he was. He was perfect. And as a perfect lamb, without spot and without blemish, he gave up his life. And he sacrificed himself for you and for me so that we could become children of God and so that God could become our Father in the real sense. That's what being saved is all about. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so you want a relationship with God, you have to go through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so it's in him that we must find our salvation. God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so belief, that's the issue. The gospel is it's a truth. It's a set of facts. God created the world. The world rebelled against God. God loves the world and did something about it by sending his Son into the world to die for the sins of men. That's the gospel. And you can do with it whatever you want. You can punt it and kick it out of your life and say, I don't believe that. Fine. But you're not a child of God unless you do. That's what God said. You can rearrange it and say, I don't believe it exactly the way he put it. You know, I can accept some of it, but I don't know. Is Jesus really God? Is there really a heaven and a hell? Is God really going to punish people? I don't know. You know, and so you can maybe rearrange the facts of the gospel in your own mind. But the bottom line is you either accept what God says and you believe it by faith, or you don't. And that's what makes you a child of God. God requires faith. I want you to turn to Romans 3 with me just as we conclude this part of the thought this morning. In case you were wondering that God, whether or not God actually does require you to believe this, I think there's a large contingency of people in the world who would agree and say, sure, you know, I accept the fact that God loves me. I even accept the fact that Jesus Christ is his Son and that he came and died for me. But isn't that enough? I mean, he already did it for me. What's he want from me? Well, here's what he wants from you. Basically, it's to believe. In chapter 3, I want you to look at verse 22. And I want you to look at how many times the word faith and believe shows up in even this small passage. Well, I'll start with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who do what? Believe. for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly on the cross as a propitiation or a satisfaction of God's wrath in his blood through what? Faith. You have to believe this. It's through faith. Verse 26 at the end, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith. The end of verse 27. Where is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Verse 30. Since God, indeed, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It doesn't matter what your background is, Jew, Gentile, male, female, Christian, non-Christian, America, not America, wherever you're from, it doesn't matter. God requires you to believe. It's the bottom line. And those who believe become sons of God. You can keep going through Romans 4, and we could pick it out, but this is what God's requirement is on men and women. It's for us to believe him. It's for us to receive him. And either we are saved because we've received the gospel and believed it, or we're not, and we're still in our sins. And yes, if we die in that state, then we will face the punishment and the wrath of God ourselves. Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to. That's the true love of God. So answer the question then. Are you a son of God? Is God your father? Well, if you are, and if he is, then there's a couple things that we need to realize. Number one, in this relationship, if God is our father, then we relate to God as a son. Or a daughter, as the case may be, a child to a parent. And there's a few things about that that I'd like to read. And I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is so cool. God does not treat us in our sonship like we would treat a 2 or a 3-year-old. God actually treats us like an adult son. Some of us have, some of you are still in the early stages of your families, and you have young children, and you relate to your children as parents who are the law for them. You tell them what to do, and they do it, or they're punished. And that's how we treat younger children. As children grow and mature, that relationship changes tremendously. I haven't spanked Bethany in a long, long time. And if I did, I'd probably be arrested. But my relationship with her isn't the same as when she was 3. She's grown up. She's matured. And I'm now in that relationship with her as an adult to an adult, and I talk to her as an adult, and she treats me as an adult. And when we talk about the sonship of, what's the word I'm looking for, in Ephesians chapter 1, adoption as sons, when we think of ourselves as sons of God or children of God, that's the type of relationship that God has given to us through Christ. It's a mature relationship. It's a relationship with tremendous privilege. It's a relationship with tremendous meaning, and we ought to, as his children, explore that. Ephesians chapter 1, read verses 3, 4, and 5 with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. We've been, through our salvation and through our regeneration, our being brought to life through the gospel, we have been brought into the family of God. God has been made our father. We have been made a son of God. And that family relationship is deep and abiding, You talk to anybody who knows Christ as their Savior, and they will tell you the same thing. It doesn't matter. I've traveled all over the world, and I've bumped into Christians everywhere that I go. All of them will tell you that they love their relationship with God as the Father. They'll talk about praying and answers to prayer. They'll talk about protection that God gives in their life. They'll talk about the trust that they have. And isn't that the same as an adult son to his father? That kind of a relationship? And we've been adopted into that relationship through Christ. Not only that, once you have been adopted into God's family, you can never get out. And you might say, ooh, that sounds like I'm trapped. No. If there was a possible way for us to get out, we probably would. That's our bent, that's our nature. But God has seen fit that anybody who receives Christ as Savior is saved forever. And that verse that I mentioned in John chapter 10 about him not... let's turn there and look at it for a moment. John 10, 28 to 30. This sonship, this father-child relationship that we have with God is permanent, and it doesn't go away. John chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus speaking, he's asserting his deity here and telling people that he's God. And he's talking about us in terms of being sheep with him as the shepherd. This is the imagery that he's giving in this passage. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. There it is again, hearing the word of God. It's an evidence that you know him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So this relationship that we gain as a son to a father is a permanent relationship, which is a great blessing. Because I know there are times in my life where I fail to follow God the way that I should. I fail in the area of sin. I fail you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. But I can go back to this truth and know that God will never kick me out of his family. There have been plenty of children who have been kicked out of their homes. You may have been one of them. Why were you kicked out? Because you were incorrigible. You were untamable. You wouldn't abide by the rules that parents set for their house. And if you're not going to, we'll see you later. God doesn't kick us out of his house. Once you're in the house, you're in the house. You're a family. Doesn't mean God won't discipline you. Doesn't mean that God won't correct you, because he will. But you will never be outside the family. You will always be a part of the family. And we have so many privileges in that relationship. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that we now have peace with God. Philippians says it's a peace that passes understanding. How many people in this life are searching for peace? Just about everybody. They want peace in their soul. They want peace in their heart. You know how to get it? Join the family of God. It's the only way. You can try everything else you want that this life has to offer, and people have. They've tried money. They've tried sex. They've tried living for themselves, gaining power. They've tried relationships. They've tried everything, and it all leaves people empty. And in the end, the only thing that can fill that void that God places in the heart of every person is an eternal relationship with God through Christ. And you'll find out that is the truth. Peace. God gives us peace in our heart. That's such a blessing. To lay down at night with your head on the pillow and know that, you know what? Nothing else matters. If my heart stops beating in the middle of the night, I'm going to be immediately with God. No matter what happens to me tomorrow, God's going to be with me. God gives that peace to his sons. We have access to the throne of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Another tremendous privilege. You've heard it said, you know, people will talk about prayer, and sometimes they use language like, God, I hope you're up there. I don't know if you're hearing me or not, but I'm crying out to you, wherever you are, whoever you are, and it's like this nebulous. Listen to this. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of God. It's a little different, isn't it? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the great privileges you have as a son or a daughter of God is that you have access to God 24/7. You can pray anytime, anywhere. Jonah prayed out of the belly of the fish. How far away can you get? You can take a spacecraft, I guess, and orbit the moon. Maybe that's pretty far. It doesn't matter where you go. God is with you, and you have instant access through Christ to God. You can bring him your troubles. You can bring him your requests. You can bring your praise to him, relate to him at any time. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of God. What about God's provision? Any father provides for his family, any father who's worth his salt. He works, he gains an income, he provides physical things for his family, at least food, at least something to wear. What does God provide for you? Whew. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Another privilege of being in the family of God, being a son of God. Look at verse 19. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God," you could substitute "my Father" if you want. That's who he is. "My God, my Father, shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Well, how rich is God? You can't even measure it. Everything belongs to him. We think of riches in terms of millions of dollars or billions of dollars. I mean, good grief. So what? In Christ, you have an inheritance that surpasses any amount of money that you can even fathom. And God will supply all of your need along the way, according to his riches, not yours, in Christ Jesus. What an awesome thing. He also corrects us. What loving father wouldn't? That's a privilege. And I will say this till I die. Fathers who don't correct their children are fools. And children who don't receive correction from their fathers end up being fools. We need correction. And a loving father will guide and correct his children. And that's a privilege of ours. So as we walk along this life as a son of God, God will guide us. He will correct us. He will steer us in the right way. And so this is the privilege of sonship. Is God your father? Are you a son of God? Do you want that kind of a relationship with God? Believe Jesus Christ and you'll gain it. Not only that, there's a brotherhood, right? You become a son, you're part of the family. A lot of families have multiple children. I had one brother growing up. There was just the two of us. There are families with only one child. I understand that. But you can also understand what brothers and sisters are. And man, some families, their brothers and sisters just fight for each other and protect each other. You know, there's something fun and good about being a part of a family, even a larger family. And when you believe the gospel and God comes into your life, guess who your brothers and sisters are? Everybody else who's done the same. Every other Christian around the world. Doesn't matter what church they're from, doesn't matter what country they're from. If you and they have both received Christ and believed the gospel, and you have this sonship relationship with God, you are an instant brother to that person. Anybody who's traveled knows this to be true. I could walk across town to another church and meet people that I've never met before, but if they are Christians and they've received Christ, there's an instant connection. There's a smile that comes on the face. You're my brother. You're my sister. And we have real brothers and sisters right here. It's the way it should be. That's the way we should be looking at the church. That's who they are. You are my brothers and sisters. You are in the family of God with me, and I need you to treat you that way. We're part of the same body. So the question, are you a son of God? Is God your father? Understand the gospel. Understand that there is this awesome sonship relationship and that there's a brotherhood relationship as well in that. And then my last question for you, not only is God your father, a couple of thoughts to close here. Do you treat God as your father? There's a couple of implications, I think, that we need to make. What is the greatest gift a son can give to his father? We might differ on this. I could say a motorcycle. I don't know. We could say you could give a whole bunch of things, but really, what's the greatest gift a son could give to his father? Love is absolutely it. John said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in love. To give love back to somebody is the greatest gift that you can give them. What's the greatest gift that's ever been given in the world? It was Jesus Christ on the cross, absolutely, which was an expression of God's love. He loved you to the point of sacrifice. And so, do you treat God as your father? Should make this question come up in your mind. Do I love God? And how do I love God? What's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So in your relationship with God, there's an implication of love. Not only God's love for me, that we accept. You know, God the Father loves the Son. Jesus said that in John 5:20. The Father loves the Son, and the Son does everything for the Father. Look at Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Even in a very human sense, we understand the love that a father has for his children. And Jesus used that as an illustration when he was teaching in Matthew 7, when he said in verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. You know, we've all heard that verse before, and we talk about it in terms of our prayer to God. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? You know, and Jesus is just using the normal relationship of a father to a son to say, look, even in a normal relationship, if a son comes to his dad and says, can I have something to eat? Yeah, here's a rock. Go chew on this. No father's going to do that. No normal father. Or if he shall ask for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? That'd be kind of weird. Dad, can I have a fish to eat? Yeah, here's a snake. Now, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So there's a love that's implied from God to you in this father-son relationship. But more than that, what about our love for God? It needs to be reciprocal. 1 John 4:9 says, we love God because he first loved us. But it's expected that if you are a son of God and he is your father, that you'll love him. And we love him most when we express his character in our life. We love him most when we're glorifying him. When other people look at me and they see God, that's the greatest expression of love that I can give to God, is to be like him and to let people see him. It's reciprocal. So do you love God as a son does to his father? One more verse on this, Luke 10. Verse 26. He said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? This was an answer to a question. a lawyer put this question to Jesus and said, how do I gain eternal life? What do I have to do? And Jesus says, well, what's in the law? How does it read? And he answered and said, you shall, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Part of our relationship to God as a Christian is to love him. And what's the greatest expression of our love? They shall know your love by your obedience. We'll close with this, John chapter 14. You want to give the greatest gift that you can give to your Father? Love him and show your love by your obedience to him. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. You'll live for me. Verse 21. He who has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. So some thoughts on Father's Day, to think about God as your Father. It's an important part of our understanding of who God is, but ask yourself that all-important question. Is God your Father? Are you a son of God? Do you enjoy that relationship with him that you ought to enjoy? And if you do, explore it fully. Keep learning. Keep reading the Word. Understand about that relationship that you have with God. Exercise it in prayer. And show him that you love him by keeping his word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word and the way that it impacts us. And Father, I pray that if there are some here today who maybe aren't sons of God yet, that they've never come to terms in their own life with their own sin and what you've done about that by sending Jesus to be the Savior, I pray that you'd help them to understand that it's their responsibility to receive the gospel, to receive Jesus Christ and believe in him. And when they do, Lord, we know that they will become a part of the family and be saved. Lord, I thank you for my salvation. I thank you back when I was 14 that you brought the gospel into my life and that I received it and believed it. And I thank you that since then I've had this relationship with you as my Father. And I pray, Lord, that I would continue in my life to love you, to honor you, to respect you as my Father, to accept your correction, to receive the blessings that you have for me in my life because of your riches and providing my needs. I thank you for the family that you've put me in, not only my immediate family, but my Christian family and the brothers and sisters that I have here, and so many blessings, Lord. We thank you for those and pray that as we move on in this day that we would seek to love and show you that love by our obedience. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.